All right, what I'm going to do, if you have my outline, it's page 3, the last page of our lesson 9 outline. Have that in front of you because I'm just going to kind of go down. We read all the way last week. I kind of rushed through it at the end of last week in chapter 52, verses 6 to 12. I want to kind of do just the overview as I have from the outline, just to remind us what God has shown us in His Word about the future. And of course, this whole section from 52:1 to 52:12 is dealing with Zion. Awake, awake, O Zion. Of course, last week I talked about the three different series of awake, awakes. And so back from 51:9 all the way through to here in 52:1 is the third set of awakes. So let's spend a little time in reviewing these sub bullet points that I have there for looking at what God tells Zion. We know that Zion is the big term for Jerusalem, in some cases in the general movement of Israel, but it's really God's calling on His people to return to their homeland. And so the Zionist movement, we've talked about that several times. And of course, the enemy is going to defame that movement. But it's real, and we've seen it in our lifetime. We've seen how God has been and continues to fulfill His promises for His chosen people. And so here, it's a reminder, at the time of Isaiah, Zion, that you can call it the Temple Mount area, or Jerusalem in total, or Judah, what Isaiah was prophesying to, and one of the series of awake awakes is for Zion here. But I just want to review these six bullet points as God promises what they still have looking ahead into the future. So these are the promises that God makes to His people as He is at the same time telling the people to awake in the day of Isaiah. But look to the future. And the first thing, verse 6, is my people will know my name. And I got to thinking about that. What name is that they will know? We know that the Jewish people, because they take the first commandment so seriously, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And of course, the word Lord there is Yahweh. They don't dare pronounce the word because they don't want to desecrate it. And so I believe He will make that name fully known because that's who He is. He is Yahweh, the eternal God. And I view it as the triune God, the three persons in one. Even though we often refer to Yahweh primarily as the Godhead, the Father. And then you have the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I believe this is a reminder that my people, Zion, Israel, will know my name. And so that's the first point there. Then the second point, and we can see this is an Old Testament account of the gospel, because it says there they will bring the good news. So my people will bring the good news, the gospel, to those who will say to Zion, what? Your God reigns. And so that's what God is waiting for. He wants the whole world to know that He's the one true God, and so that their God will reign. And so that's verse 7. In verse 8, he talks about the watchman. We've talked a lot about being watchmen on the wall. The whole book of Ezekiel is about being, as a prophet, being the watchman on the wall. But Jesus told us to be watchmen as the day approaches, as we see these things happening. So your watchmen will lift up their voices and shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. So when He returns in all His glory, they will lift up their voices and sing and proclaim Him king, because it will be Jesus who will ride into Jerusalem. and restore the kingdom, and the millennial kingdom will begin. Number four, they will burst into songs of joy when he has redeemed Jerusalem. So that whole picture of redemption, he will reclaim them, he will make it right, he will save them, but they will burst into songs of joy. Can you imagine the singing that will be going on when that happens? And then number five, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. And who is that salvation of God? Jesus Christ. It's him who will return in all his glory, and the earth will see, every eye will see him, Revelation says. And he returns in all his glory. And then the last one, number six, is an encouragement. As part of this, is looking to the future. So what should they do now? So give up your unclean pagan practices, religious objects. For you will not leave in haste, but the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Rear guard is who follows up the people, protecting. It's a protection thing. And God will be there. And whether it's his protective cloud or whether it's in his own way, Jesus in person will be the one they will look to. So that's kind of where we left the reading last week, finishing that whole topic that started back with chapter 51, verse 1. The Lord will comfort Zion with his everlasting promises. And that's why I wanted to repeat those six things that are specifics as you read this. For what God has promised his people when he returns, when Christ returns in all his glory. So now we're going to move on to the last topic of this lesson, and that's chapter 52, verse 13. We'll finish chapter 13. Chapter 52, starting at verse 13. And then we'll go on to chapter 53 that has 12 verses in it. And this should be hopefully recognizable by everybody, because most proclaim this, the Old Testament gospel. And I probably, if I had to guess, more Jewish people have been saved by recognizing who this is talking about. And that know that this is not about the nation of Israel being the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, the one who would come and suffer. And so, but it's the Messiah. It's their Messiah who will come. But come the first time, and he comes not to be king and set up his kingdom, but he comes to be of the Lamb of God, to die and to die for the sins of the whole world. So this begins in chapter 52, 13, through the end of 53, and this is that fourth song of the servant. And we probably won't get to it today. I may, if we have time, set some of it up, because I still want to do a handout for you to cover that question three on the question sheet, because I'm struggling with how I present this, but I'm still kind of working on it. Because that question is, compare the four songs of the servant. In chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, chapter 49, 1 to 13, chapter 50, 4 to 11, and here in chapter 52, 3 to 53, 12. So I encourage you, if you will, please look at it yourself, because I don't have the absolute answers to this. I'm just going to go through each one of those songs and identify the key things that are promised, that are mentioned, that the servant of the Lord will accomplish. And so when you look at that, some are repeated between the songs, but some of them are new for each song. And so I think it's good to reflect upon that, because and we know that the true servant of the Lord, I've said it many times, is Jesus Christ, the foretelling of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that here. And that's why I say this particular reading from 52:13 to 53:12 probably is no, there's nothing better for a gospel message, for what the for their Messiah, for the Jewish people to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And many have, but there are still many that refuse to recognize it. They stubbornly believe this is because Israel is special. You know, the relationship with God is special, and they do not have to have a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so they missed him when he came the first time. They, instead of continuing to proclaim them as him as their Lord and Savior, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so, but that was all part of God's plan, and continues on. So let's get into our reading. I've got basically just two bullet points in this this topic. I call the topic "The Sufferings and Glories of the Lord's Righteous Servant." So it's simultaneously, well, not necessarily simultaneously, when it talks about the servant of the Lord here, it talks about him as the suffering servant, and that's what I call this servant psalm. Number 4 is the suffering servant. But at the same time, we see that he will be the one who will return in glory too. So as we talk about that, think about the two comings. He's going to come. In fact, I'll read that first verse. Let me just read the first verse, verse 13 of chapter 52. Because it says, "See, my servant will act wisely with wisdom." I believe this is saying clearly to us, the spirit of wisdom will be upon him. And that's what was promised back in Isaiah chapter 11, that the spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the root, or the shoot that would come from Jesse. And so we know that would be Jesus through the line of David. And so it's a sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit that would come upon him. And so one of those spirit parts of the spirit is wisdom. So when it says, "will act wisely," so he will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. And just reflect upon that phrase alone. I view that as two different pictures of the work of Christ. You know, he was lifted up high on the cross. I mean, he was recognized as the one who was killed and died for the sins of the whole world. But he is coming back in all his glory, and he indeed will be lifted high in his glory. So I believe this is a twofold picture of what would happen in the first coming and what will happen ultimately even more glorious in the second coming. And then it goes on with verse 14 that I believe specifically talks about the first coming of Christ, whereas verse 15 talks about the second coming. So here again, in the Old Testament, you have two different pictures of this servant of the Lord, and we have it many places in the Old Testament prophecies that put side by side in the Word the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So here we have it here. So verse 14, and this is often, you know, quoted as how Jesus was pictured when he suffered and was preparing to die on the cross and through the cross. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him." Could you imagine looking upon Jesus when he was fully beaten and marred and, you know, in so many ways, just as it says here, were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured. I mean, we can't even imagine. You know, when you take 59 cattails, whipping, a beating, that literally grabs a hold of your skin and rips it off, because those cattails, I mean, it's gruesome. The movie The Passion probably portrayed it the most dramatically. So if you've seen The Passion, it probably comes as close as we can humanly present the torture, the suffering that Jesus bore. But they were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was like an animal beaten to near death and disfigured. And so that's all part of the first coming. But then it jumps into verse 15. And what? How will he come then? So he will sprinkle. We talked about that a little bit with the funeral services. They sprinkle the water in the casket. But he will actually sprinkle many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. Again, every eye will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. So when their eyes can see how he's going to fulfill his ultimate promise of returning in all his glory at the second coming, then they will see. But many have already turned against him and will not be saved necessarily, but many will be. They will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep. Zechariah 12:10, and that's for the Jewish people who have so far not acknowledged him as their Messiah. But they will, as the end of the tribulation period will approach. And for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So seeing and understanding, you know, I think we could understand the difference. You know, sometimes we can see things. We can see things with our own eyes, but we don't always understand what it means, what the full impact of it is. But when you have your eyes open, and again, as I talk about the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would receive, Isaiah chapter 11, we too. Well, when we received our glorified bodies, our eyes, everything will be open. Our senses will be renewed. So, and we will understand things that we haven't been totally able to understand in our fallen state. So, anyway, that's... okay, so in introducing this servant song, number 4, I call it, the suffering servant, this whole topic covers that reading from 52:13 to 53:12. Now it's interesting that this is broken out into 5 stanzas. So if we read it, we read this 3 verses at a time, and that's what I'm going to do. So you take these 3 verses that I've just read. That's stanza 1 to the servant song, the suffering servant, and so he's going to be high and lifted up. You know, his appearance is going to be disfigured, marred, beyond human likeness. But he will, into the future, into the glorious messianic kingdom, he will sprinkle, cleanse many nations, and shut kings' mouths. And so he will rule and reign. Now we go on with verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53 and catch the second stanza. So it's like a song. It's like a poem, if you will, in a way. But this is so graphic. When you really reflect upon, sometimes it's hard to really, you know, put it in full context. Because we just, I mean, if we had to visually see what Christ went through, I don't know what our reaction would be. Okay, so verses 1 to 3. Let me read those. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His provision, the arm of the Lord. And then it describes him. And that first phrase kind of reminds me of where Jesus came from. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty, no or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You know, the basic word for where Jesus came from, humanly, from Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, up there in the north, close to the Sea of Galilee, is actually means, in the original language, shoot town. So he came from shoot town. He was the shoot. He was the root. He was the root of Jesse. Again, Isaiah 11. And there are different words used for that in Hebrew, but it still has the same basic connotation. So when we think of Jesus originated, and that's what this is saying, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. And then, of course, we take this, there was nothing to humanly attract us to him. I don't know if that means he was ugly. I don't think so. But he was common. I mean, he was of common appearance. And so there was nothing that says, like we look today, who are the beautiful people that people look to? Movie stars and rock stars and sports people. That's what the world draws us to. But that's not who Jesus came as. He came as, common. Man. And so that's verse 2. Then verse 3 that completes this stanza. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not. So that kind of tells what the reaction was to his first appearance, and particularly at the time he prepared to go to the cross and went to the cross, because it was an awful appearance. But he suffered all that for us. Each one of us suffered and died. So that's the second stanza. The third stanza of this is verses 4 to 6, and I guess Let me just take it a stanza at a time. Stanza 1, which was the end of chapter 52, those three verses, I just call it, see him. That stanza tells us basically to see him. See him in his first coming and prepare to see him in his second coming. And it talks about him as being high and lifted up. He's high and lifted up in death on the cross, and he will be high and lifted up when he returns in all his glory, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's the first stanza. That second stanza, the one I just went through, basically I described that he was despised and rejected. So how was he received? Not well. He was despised and rejected. So now as we go on to stanza 3, and this is probably the one that's most recognizable, and as I read this, please refer to, and this is something I teach on when I teach some of the imagery of the feasts, the Passover feast, the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room. And, of course, we celebrate communion in like fashion. And so the matzah bread, the bread made without yeast, that reminded the Jewish people of what God told them, how to prepare the bread when they were leaving Egypt. Don't make it with yeast. Don't make it rise. Be ready to move when the time comes. And so matzah bread. And so that matzah bread continues to be the picture of what God's provision for them is, the bread that they would bring out of Egypt. So in the Passover meal, the matzah bread is taken. And so as I read these three verses, I want you to reflect upon what the matzah bread, if you look at how homemade matzah is made, or in the ancient time particularly, it would be put over a fire, and it would be what we'd call comparable to grilling, but they would put it in such a way that they would poke holes in it, pinholes, like to allow the air to come through it and to bake more thoroughly. So you had pinholes, then they'd put it on the fire, and so part of it would get burned in places, so you'd have these blotches of burnt. And then you'd also have, because it was on some kind of grill usually, you'd have striping. The striping would end up being the grill marks. So as I read these three verses, picture what's being said here as the matzah bread, because Jesus is the bread. So it says, surely he took up our infirmities, which means our sicknesses, our diseases, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And then verse 5, and this is where it begins. But he was pierced. And how was Jesus pierced? We know he was pierced, you know, with his hands, his feet, and ultimately pierced with his side. And so, and he also wore the crown of thorns, which pierced his head too. But he was pierced for our transgressions. So what's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of Jesus? And how is it related to him being pictured in the Passover meal, in the matzah bread? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, or really probably in some of the other translations uses the term bruised. And bruised would be more of the imagery here on the matzah bread, with the burn marks. So the burn marks would express how he was bruised or crushed for our iniquities, our sins. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He brought the peace. And by his wounds, or again in other versions, I think the King James Version uses stripes. And so by his stripes, we are what? We are healed. So do you ever reflect on that when you take communion? If you're, you know, really believe that it's through what Christ did and continues, and we continue to trust in that, do you trust in the healing of God and through Christ? So you know, I'm not saying it'll be supernaturally healed all of a sudden, but I think put your trust in the Lord, no matter what you're dealing with and carrying. So, by his wounds or stripes, we are healed. And then verse 6, we are all like sheep that have gone astray. You know, we know the stories of the lost sheep in the Bible, and sheep are one of the dumbest animals there are, and you have to almost, you know, have them do what you want them to do in order to, so they don't lay down and die. You know, basically, they're... So we're all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can just picture, just like with the scapegoat and so forth, and the Feast of Atonement, and the lambs that were sacrificed at Passover, you know, like your hand is put on that animal and really blessing it. For God's purpose, a sacrifice to the Lord. And Jesus is that one who is laid on him. Let's see. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he is the one who passes on that blessing to us by what he did. Okay, then so that stanza 3, verses 4 to 6, I just simply call it, just to express what I put here, pierced, bruised, and striped. Now we have stanzas, verses 7 to 9, which is stanza 4. So let me read on. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. In other words, he stayed silent, his silence. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Again, obedient. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he died. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And then verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, and for the Jewish people who want to hang on to the fact that this is talking about Israel, the chosen people of God as the servant of the Lord, you just can't take these things without recognizing this is Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus and what he would do. Because these are fulfilled prophecies. You know, I can go on my outline and go right down them. His appearance disfigured, marred beyond human likeness. That was a fulfilled prophecy. His appearance had no beauty or majesty to attract us. His rejection, he was despised, rejected, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Suffering, he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, stricken by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, punished for our peace. By his stripes we are healed, oppressed, but did not open his mouth. And then death, by his death he was cut off from the land of the living. And then ultimately, by his burial, he was assigned a grave with the wicked in a rich man's tomb. And that was all fulfilled. All fulfilled by one man, a God-man, Jesus. And so, for the Jewish people to continue to not see him as their Messiah is sad, but it's stubbornness, it's pride, and saying that, you know, we have a special place. But they need to come to Jesus just as all Gentiles do. We all need Jesus. So that's the point here. So that's stanza 4 is about he suffered, died, and was buried, just in simple terms. And then the last stanzas that complete this are 10 through 12, which is stanza 5. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord, Yahweh, makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Again, prophecy reference to the thieves on the cross. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So as far as that last part, we see the purpose in what Jesus accomplished. He made his life our guilt offering, as guilt offerings were required in the law, the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled that. He became our guilt offering. He brought justification by the shedding of his blood. Will justify many, bearing their iniquities, for those who look upon him and recognize him as their Savior. And then he was the substitution intercession. He was the substitute sacrifice for us. Substitution. He was numbered with the transgressors, as I said. He died on the cross between two thieves. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So, that last stanza of this servant song 4, the suffering servant, is to know his purpose. And I think I've defined them there and read them. So, any thoughts, comments, anything? In just the last couple minutes we have, I'm just going to kind of set this, because we'll talk next week to finish this particular lesson. We'll deal with questions 3, 4, and 5. So I encourage you, I'd really like you to think about questions 4 and 5, and we can, depending on what time we have as I go through this, we can talk about some of them, but just some of your own thoughts, because I think it's important that we, as followers of Christ, so we're in effect servants for the Lord. We're not servants of the Lord. We're not like Jesus. We can't do the things that Jesus did, but we can follow him, and we can try, you know, as best we can to be more like Jesus. So that's one of the things I put on there. You know, continue to have your goal to be more like Jesus. We know we can't be him because we're with sin. We're sinful, fallen human beings. But you have to start, and I think that's what we see what's wrong with the world today and so much of even institutional Christianity. We don't truly die to ourselves. And I think dying to ourselves is where it starts with, because that's giving up your own selfish pride and the stubbornness of it all, and just turning it over to him. Be more like Jesus and die to yourself. And I have several other things that I have on my list, but I'm going to leave that open for you guys to have some reflection time this week, and share, if you would, next week on what some of your thoughts are. And then that last question on the sheet is, how have you seen in the struggles of your life how they have prepared you for service to the Lord? And I think that's something we should regularly think about. You know, what has God done in our lives? Maybe brought some bad things that have happened in our lives to help wake us up. You know, the awake thing. And what response have we had to that? Do we use that wake-up call to then respond accordingly to the Lord and do the things that that these struggles have forced us to think about? What this is all about? What this life is all about? What the important things are? And so forth. So anyway, that's the fifth question. And then what I did, just to prepare myself for question 3, I kind of went back and took the four different servant songs: the covenant servant in chapter 42, the faithful servant in chapter 49, the obedient servant in chapter 50, and the suffering servant here that we just covered. And then I made a list of things that seems to call each one of those servants, and then compare it. And trying to compare it to how many of those, you know, identities are repeated with the different servant pictures. Many of them are unique to themselves. In fact, the only one that I have that's repeated from the others for this, what we went through today, is the issue of being silent. Because the covenant servant back in chapter 42 was also said to be silent, in silence. And so here we have Jesus, who purposely kept silent through all that he was inflicted with. So I think it's just something to reflect upon. What does all this mean? You know, why did God put all this in here? You know, why is this in the form of a servant song, and a message? And so how does it describe Jesus in better ways for us so we can grow in our relationship with him and know to the depths that he went in order to save us? So anyway, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up and finish this off with those last questions, and hopefully I'll have a new lesson, lesson number 10, which will complete Isaiah. So it goes from chapter 54 all the way to 66, so it's like 13 chapters, and there's a lot in there. There's a lot in there, so it'll take us some time. But we're on the back stretch. It may seem like we've been running for a long time, but we're ready to conclude Isaiah. And hopefully it's been an eye-opening journey. I know it has been for me. So let's close in prayer as we prepare for our time of worship.